Good morning. We're going to continue in our verse-by-verse Bible study. We are in Philippians chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can turn it there or look on with somebody else or use one in one of the back of the chairs. So Philippians chapter 3, which is in the New Testament, most of the way through your Bible. So let's say a word of prayer, shall we? If we can pray again as we get started in our Bible study. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the scripture. Thank you how you reveal yourself to us. And I would just ask again, as we consider things that go beyond just the knowing of the print, but we consider things that include especially, as our text even says, knowing and experience. And so we need you for that, Lord. We need you. Every person listening, watching right now, or here in this room, to know by experience. To know who you are, to have a personal relationship with you. That is what we're going to be reminded. And so would you work, Holy Spirit, be upon all of us, myself. Would you bless our time together? Would you reveal Christ to each one of our hearts? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was up in Maine on Monday, in Sanford, Maine. I was with my father and my sister Linda, my wife, and went to visit at one point my mom's gravesite. She passed away a little less than 2 years ago. So, you know, my daddy's the day before his 84th birthday, so we wanted to drop by the graveside. So where my mom is buried, my dad was in the military, so it's one of those military vet cemeteries. And so, you know, she's on one side of the stone, and when my dad passes away at one point, he'll be on the other side of the stone. But where they, you know, buried her in this cemetery was in an area there wasn't really many stones at all. It was just grass in the corner, and now there's a lot of stones. So as we were looking, I noticed other stones, but there was one, just a few stones, you know, cemetery, memorial stones for hers, that had this engraved on it: to know her was to love her. Somebody put that as the inscription of a mom or wife: to know her was to love her. Now, I would imagine that is a common phrase, and, you know him or know her was to love them. I'm sure that's common on many stones, many burial sites around the world. There have been songs written with that sort of title, right? To know him is to love him. Or to know you is to love you. Bobby Vinton, 1969, he wrote a song, To Know You Is to Love You, and here's just a few of the lyrics. To know you is to love you. Just to see you smile makes my life worthwhile. To know you is to love you. And I do, yes, I do, yes, I do. I could have hummed it for you. Some of you know the chorus, but we're good, right? But anyway. But you know that to know him is to love him. I think for sure we can take that and we can put those words over what Paul says here today. Paul met Jesus. And in knowing him experientially, in a personal way, he just loved him. And the more he knew him, the more he grew in that knowledge, that relationship with him, the more he loved him. He's made that clear throughout this study, but when we get to these verses, yes, he's telling us to know the Lord, to know Jesus Christ is to love him. And when you know him, you naturally love him, and you grow in knowing him, you grow in loving him. So, now, for some, that may seem mysterious. For some of us, that may seem strange, may seem foreign, you know, invisible. How can you know somebody, love somebody you've never seen, you can't see, you know, that sort of thing? How can you really have a relationship with someone you cannot actually physically see? But Paul, as we read his letter, he has a great, great love for Christ, and he really knows him. It has radically altered his life. He couldn't imagine living any other way. He's come to know Jesus so well that, as he's been explaining to us, nothing in any way, in any form, anywhere in the universe compares. You know, our study last week, we started into this in chapter 3. Our study was knowing Jesus is everything. And that's not only a key part to walking in the Spirit, but it's a key part to the joyful life. If you remember chapter 3 at the beginning, last week Paul told us, rejoice in the Lord. And we talked about that extensively last week, and I even encourage you, it's in the imperative, do this, do this, do this, rejoice in the Lord. And we talked about as you do that, you experience joy and peace. And I guess I can ask as we get started, did you remember to do it this week? Did you rejoice in the Lord at any point? And I hope you did, because that's why we go through the scripture. We're not just growing in our heads, right? We're growing in our experience, and to rejoice in him, keep rejoicing. No matter what you're going through, remember Paul is in prison. He's chained to soldiers. And he has before him this reality that he could be executed in a short time. And this letter is filled with joy because he's close to the Lord and he knows the Lord. So did you rejoice in the Lord this week? So knowing Jesus is everything, so Paul reminded us that. And then he also challenged us at the beginning of the chapter to reject any counterfeit gospel. In fact, in verse 2, he said, beware, 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 beware. You know, beware false teachers because they can get you off the right path, and you can get into legalism or some other thing where they really steal your joy. And so rejoice in the Lord. And then just to help us understand and to better see it, he defined for us what real, genuine faith is, to recognize real faith. And that is, he told us, it is to worship God in the Spirit. It is to rejoice solely in Jesus Christ. And it's to place no confidence in any way, in any sort of works, righteousness, any sort of religious ceremony or tradition, as far as gaining a right standing with God through that nothing can be added to our salvation in that way, and not to have any confidence in that. And then as we studied in verse 7, and we're going to pick up in verse 8 this morning, verse 7 leads us into verse 8. He then say, you know, realize that righteousness, and that is having a good standing with God, is not in any way based on religious works. And if you base it on religious works, you're going to find it's useless. It's useless. You have no standing with God if you're using religious works, your own religious merit as some sort of basis for that. So, you know, Paul knows this so well. He said, if anybody, in verses 3 to 6, if anybody could have a works righteousness-based relationship with God, it would be him, because he described to us who he was. I mean, he was at the top as far as the religious world. And in significant ways, you can study that if you haven't before. But as he said, as he was looking back over his shoulder, how zealous he was through all these performances, all these works, even, you know, the very grains that he had, the spices he would separate out 10%. He would count and make sure he was tithing everything to God, following the religious code right to the T, just blameless in that way. But as he looks over his shoulder, he says, I count all that lost now. I just count it useless because I met Jesus. I met him, and because I met him, I know him. And that just means everything. So, well, let's begin verse 8, shall we? Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, our first point this morning, we had started with last week, but this man has a new perspective on the road to Damascus. The exalted, risen Jesus, he has an encounter with him, and that so altered his way of life and his path, and he's just grown in this knowledge of who he is and in the relationship with him, that he then had a new perspective of his life, so radically changed. And that's what you have described here again, his perspective, that all that he had before, in fact, in verse 8, he says all things. So he's saying now, you know, all the religious stuff, but then all things, anything you can imagine, absolutely everything, all of that, anything somebody would say is valuable or gainful, he reckoned, he counted it up. That's what he said. I count all things. He reckoned it. Like, you know, an accountant that to compare to Christ, that stuff is nothing compared to Christ. Now, of course, you and I, as Christians, you can have things in your life, and sometimes they can be of, you know, emotional value or of, you know, physical value. And he certainly, you know, that would be okay. That's not the issue. But what he's saying in comparison to knowing Jesus, I don't let anything get in the way. Because once I tasted of that and I met him, there's just nothing that really compares. And the more I get to know him, there's just nothing that compares. And so, now Paul uses the word, when he says the word loss in verse 7 and verse 8, he used the Greek word dizemia, dizemia. And that is a word he used at another time in Acts chapter 27, verse 21. And if you remember chapter 27, Paul is on a boat. He's a prisoner of Rome. And he had been in prison quite a bit of time in Israel and Caesarea. And they were going to just keep him there. So he appealed after 2 years to stand before Caesar. We believe he did actually stand before Caesar Nero. So he's on a boat with hundreds of prisoners and sailors and soldiers and so forth. And as they came through the Mediterranean, they stopped at Crete. And when they were there, it was getting near that time of year of winter. And he sensed in the Holy Spirit, he told the captain of the ship, let's stay here. Let's not go any further. It's dangerous if we set sail. And, you know, the weather looked okay. The waves looked okay. So the captain doesn't listen to him. And they're on one side of Crete. And he says, well, there's a better harbor to winter in on the other side. So they decide to set sail. And if you remember the story in Acts 27, as soon as they hit the waves, they get caught up. It's like a hurricane that just hits. They're in a crazy storm for 14 days, just tossing around the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul, in Acts 27, then stands before them. And if you read through Acts 27, prior to saying this, when the storm got real bad, a few days into it, now they haven't eaten, what do? Is what you typically do as a sailor back then. They start throwing stuff overboard. And it says in verse 18 that they lightened the ship. And then it says, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And so it's with that that then standing there, Paul says, men, you should have listened to me. And not having sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. There's the word loss there and there's the word loss here. It's the same word. And it's if the picture Paul could be saying it this way in Philippians 3, what I might attain or did possess, I regard as loss in comparison with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, even as those seamen did with the goods, on which obviously they were valuable, but in comparison with life, they threw them. They needed to save their lives. They threw them overboard and discarded of them with their own hands. And so the loss of that, of course, to save them. It's that sort of picture. And Paul is saying, just, I discarded it. I threw it out. It's just not going to get in the way. I've met what the universe and life is all about. And there's nothing like it. And I've tossed this stuff away. I'm not keeping it. Nothing will hinder me. Nothing will prevent me. If it starts to get in the way, it goes out the door. That's the way he's expressing that. So as you and I read that today, you know, I guess we could pose a question, couldn't we, as we get started this morning? And that is, what have we counted as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ? Is there anything you've ever tossed overboard in that sort of way? Anything you've ever tossed from your life knowing it was keeping you from the Lord? Is there anything like that? And that's the way Paul is explaining. When you know Jesus, and you begin to experience his love, you start to have this conviction and like, wow, anything that starts to stifle that or cloud it, I don't want it around. It's just not going to do that to me. I remember 1981, I was 15, went to a summer missions trip, Venezuela. It's pretty much the whole summer. We had some time in Florida at the beginning to train. And while I was there, I've shared many times, but I, at one meeting one night, in the most serious way, I stood before heaven and looked up and I just said, Jesus, I want you to save me. I want you to know you. I want to know that I know you. I want to follow you. I so seriously stand here and I am, please hear me. I know you do. I want to be one of your children and follow you. And just as serious, and I've never doubted from that moment that I've been a child of God because it was a turning point in my life. Well, I then began to have this experience of the Lord. You know, that was a significant moment. So then we go from Florida, we go to Venezuela, And we're on this mission to build this house. And so right there on the shores of Lake Maracaibo, so part of what we were assigned to do, this Christian missions team, is we'd have to have our devotions in the morning. So I'd go out, I'd sit on the shores of Lake Maracaibo, and there's a palm tree that had a bend in it. I'd sit there, and I would just look out. And because of Jesus now becoming very real to me, when I would sit there, I began to just experience God. And I just began to talk to him in a just like I talked to my friend. And he would talk to me as I read my Bible. So the next day, I'd be like, man, I want to do that again. You know what I mean? And the next day, and you didn't have to tell me to do it. I'm having this very real time with God, with Jesus. Profoundly affected me as the summer went on. You know, we had songs we would sing. And I just had this cool thing going on with Jesus, man, as this young man. Well, we make our way back through Maryland for a few days. We make our way back to our homes. So now I'm at home. I'm still in that place for a little while. You know, I'm singing. This 15-year-old teenager walking around the house singing. You know, Jesus was the coolest thing in the world to me. And I'm singing and getting up and seeking God. It's just the coolest thing I'm experiencing. Well, as that goes on, you know, I had these old records from before my trip. I had AC/DC. I had, you know, Nazareth. I had the Cars. I had Van Halen. I had records. You know what those are? Those flat things like pancakes, you know what I'm saying? I had these records, right? So a good group of them. I don't know, you know, bought quite a few. And I had my stereo and those massive headphones and the long cord, you know what I mean? And I just rock out to it, you know? And if you open the door, you'd spook me, you know what I mean? Because I was in my own little world. But I now put those headphones on and I'm listening to AC/DC, and it's like, this is troubling me. It feels corrupting. I have this pure stream in me. This is like going against it. I don't know. It's this experience I started having listening to it, and I couldn't do it. So I decided, not knowing this passage at the time, but I decided one day I took all my records. My French cousin was there. She was staying with us for the summer, Sophie, and she was upset that I did this, but she watched. I took every record, and I broke it over my knee. She wanted it. Back then, man, for American music, for, you know, France, they wanted that stuff. Broke every record over my knee. And I didn't want to give it to her, but I think she's forgiven me anyway. But I do not regret that. And I decided then I'm going to start listening to something more meaningful. I started listening to Christian music. And honestly, 1981, Christian contemporary music couldn't have been more hokey. It was just hokey city, man. But I just didn't want to be corrupted. I didn't want anything to just stop this flow of joy and love and light and this breeze that was going through my spirit. I didn't want anything to quench that, to hinder that, to stop that, to pollute that. I just was, what I've met, I just want. I don't want to do anything that would hinder it. And you know, as I've gone on in life, I found that experience I've had to redo in different ways, because I go along and there's things I didn't even know, things that maybe aren't even evil or dark. But I go along and I'm like, this is keeping me. This is hindering me. This is shutting things down in me. It's blocking my relationship with the Lord. He feels more distant. And when I come to those places, I start to evaluate. And sometimes you could say there's a loss to it. I'm like, that is not going to do that anymore. I'm going to make a change here, because it seems like I'm going to toss it. It just doesn't have to be part of my life. Now, how about you today? How about you? Is there anything as you're walking with God, do you know what I'm speaking of? Now, these words, when he says no here, he's speaking of experientially. He's not just speaking of intuitively. He's not speaking of, you know, you got this doctrine, you figured it out. No, it is a person that you met, and you know him, and he's grown to be so wonderful to you. How can anything else compare? And when it starts to compete with that, you're like, I can't do that anymore. Lord, I feel like you're further away, and I want to get right back, because that is the best That's the most wonderful. How about you? I look back over my shoulder today, whatever it was, I have no regrets. And I want to continue to know him and to follow him and to experience him. And whatever it is, I'll cut it off, if I have to, or at least make an adjustment. Now, I have never seen Jesus physically. Maybe you have. I don't. Probably not, right? I doubt any of us have, but I've never seen him. But I do know him. And I'm growing. I hope I'm growing to be more like him. I think of Paul's words to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So, you know, Moses, when he got off the mountain, if you remember the Old Testament, he had to cover his face. He just had beheld the glory of God, and it freaked everybody out. He had to have a veil over his face. And Paul says, as Christians, because of Jesus, what he's done, there's no veil, man. I may not physically see him, but I can behold him in a true spiritual way, unhindered. And all that love and light and truth and beauty just begins to work its way more and more into my life and live through my life and out of my life and change my life. Now, that's the whole deal, and that's what Paul is saying in these verses. And I hope you have that. You can be in church forever, and not even, it's just foreign to you. And I pray that's not you. I pray it's not foreign to you. I pray you know what he's saying, the Apostle Paul. This is the same, always been this way with God. Even back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, he had hard hearts before him. And he would seek to penetrate those hearts. And it was hard because they were so hard at that time. So against God, and God had to judge the nation. But he would speak it, trying to get through. God would use him. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what he says. It's always been the same. He says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I'm the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Hey, the most beautiful, wonderful thing and the thing to glory in is not any sort of, you know, Paul's like, what? It's all lost. I know him. I understand him. It's 3D, man. It's so real to me. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and will remember no more. So even in Jeremiah, God is saying the time's coming because you guys are hard-hearted. That's what he's saying through Jeremiah. But the day is coming. I'm going to do a work in the heart of man, and they will know me, and it'll be right here. How about you today? You know what the good thing is? From the least to the greatest. You don't need like some sort of, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't have to check into some commune. You don't have to do any religious exercises. You don't have to be great in the world's eyes. You don't have to be super Mr. Accomplisher or Mrs. Accomplisher to get to the next level and the next level and the next level. You can be anybody and turn your heart to God. You can be in the eyes of the world the most simple person. Which, you know, if you evaluate your life, I don't have a lot of gifts, a lot of intelligence, and you can have the greatest life you could ever have on earth. Anybody could ever have. It's available to all of us. Nobody's exempted. We can know him. We can grow in knowing him. And as you grow in knowing him, you grow in loving him. And then you grow in joy. So Paul's sitting in prison. He's suffering, and you don't know it, because he knows him, even at this moment, and he says really deep things, and we have to put it into the position he is, too, to consider some of these words, that he knows him, and he knows his love. Can you say today, I know the Lord? And that's just not intuitively mind. Oh, yeah, I know the Lord. He's good to me. I love him. He loves me. I'm his. He is mine. I know him. Can you say that? You know you can today if you make a decision before we're done. You can. You can. We're going to have communion at the end. And you can make a decision right here, right now, going, Jesus, like I did when I was a teenager that day in Florida, go, I want you. I need you. Forgive me of my sins. I want to follow you. Please. And he will. And he'll forgive you. Toss your sin as far as away from you. He'll never count it against you. And he'll make you his child. And you'll experience his love. You know, we've been considering from last week, knowing Jesus is everything. And notice the words that he uses in verse 8. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And he uses a Hebrew expression to denote excellent knowledge, like the best superior knowledge you could ever achieve as a human. And that's why, hey, you don't need to go to any big seminary to know what he's talking about. You just need the heart to do it, and you'll have the most excellent knowledge because you'll know him. You'll know him. Now, it is quite astounding that we can personally know God. We can personally know Jesus Christ through the Spirit. We can know him like we know another person. We can have a close relationship with him like we have with another person, except in one way it is different. And that is, I can know him in the truest personal way, but I can't ever completely know him because he's vast. He's infinite. And there's no end to him. There's no getting bored. Not like, I already know this guy. Yeah, we've been a little bit. No end of the conversation. No end of the enjoying your time together, because he just goes on and he goes on and on, and who he is in his very nature. Maybe you've been just bored. Maybe you've been like, I just don't even want to live anymore. There's not much to do in life or know in life. And maybe God's saying, really? You just got to connect with me. Will you do that? Now, Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, he prays in that way, but he uses an interesting statement. I'll note it. He says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, and then he says, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I pray you know the height, the width, the depth, you just know the expanse, the wonder of his love. But it is beyond, just understand, you won't completely know it. But oh, that you just know it more and more and more. Do you today? Do you today? Did you rejoice in the Lord this past week? There's decisions we have to make. Now, Paul is saying it's all about a close relationship. Nothing else comes in second. Knowing him, you're going to experience the greatest love. Knowing him, you're going to experience the greatest joy. And Paul is demonstrating that to us as he sits in this jail cell and he writes a letter. I came across a devotion by my pastor, Mike McIntosh, July 2012. It was on my computer, and I didn't know I still had it. But I read it, and I'm like, you know what? This is a good one. I'm going to read my pastor's devotion for that day in July. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's a great statement, because you can't even imagine. It's like mind-blowing what God has for you because you love him. And then Mike writes this. How sad to see this world running in circles, looking in all the wrong places for joy and happiness and love. Love and joy are two tremendous powers that come from God. Both of these powers are a profound presence, reaching into the deepest, darkest area of your soul to turn on the healing lamp of God. Joy flows from the well of love. You see, a vast amount of our hurts come from the lack of love and joy. But just mix these two elements into our recipe of living, and there isn't much in the area of hurt or pain or suffering that can linger too long. The fact is, the joy of God heals. How about you today? Do you need the healing, love, and joy of God? You can have it. You can. Go seek him. And he goes a little bit more, and he says this: I know this sounds too simplistic, too easy. Most of us in our more cynical moments have questioned the sincerity of those who tell others to have a nice day. One lady was overheard saying to someone who told her to have a nice day, I have other plans. May I ask you, what are your plans? What are your plans? Are you ready to take your hurts to God and allow Him to heal you? If you're simply ready and willing, He wants to heal your hearts by imparting love and joy. He has been in love with you for years. He's seen your smiles and He's seen your tears. Let God heal you of your hurts. He's ready to do it, you know. His love has the wonderful power to heal you today. You ever experienced that? The love of God shed abroad in your heart. There's nothing like it. To know Him. Paul says, I met Him. I want to keep knowing Him because there's nothing like knowing Him. Nothing compares. So it's true. He uses the word lost. So, you know, we have His perspective and then we have His price paid, His cost. His cost. There is a cost, but then there isn't. But He speaks of it. And what He does is he reckons. He reckons like an accountant that all those things, this is what it took from me, but all those things, I counted up like an accountant, as we mentioned last week. It's really nothing. Now, when he speaks of the price or the cost, the statement is in a voluntary way, meaning he voluntarily, with his own hands, decisions, when he met Jesus, said, I'm going after Him, and this stuff is not going to hinder me. And as a result, he said it led to suffering, right? He says, I want to know Him, the knowledge of Jesus, my Lord, this excellent knowledge, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. That's what he says. So there's that price. Now, Paul, as we described last week, I mean, because of who he was, man, he had really good prospects for life ahead, you know what I mean, as far as a religious leader like he was. And just the way he was educated by Gamaliel and so forth. He had this life ahead in the world's eyes of honor, distinction. He'd worked so hard and zealously. I mean, he was going to higher and higher places. And if, you know, he's a young man when he meets, fairly young when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. You know, young people, ambition, this is where I'm going. And then he met Jesus. Now, it cost him, and it likely cost him all that. But not only that, it cost him his friends, separated him from people he loved. It's likely he was excommunicated from the Jewish community. That was his world. The Jewish life, his friends, now he's excommunicated. In fact, they even hate him. We believe probably a good chance he was even disowned by his family. And yet he says, I just put everything aside. I love my parents. I love my kids or whatever. He didn't have kids, but I love my family. I love my nation. Clearly he loved his nation too. But this is not getting in the way. And if they want to go that way and do that, I'm going this way. I'm going after Jesus. And so voluntarily, just, okay, I put it aside. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Hey, you can love your kids. You can certainly love your spouse. You should. You can love your parents. Problem is when they don't want you to follow Jesus. And that relationship is keeping me from following Jesus. I'm faced with a decision. And he says, if you love them more than you love me, you are not worthy of me. And that's just not because he's a big bully. No, because he has everything for you. He gave everything for you. It doesn't even make sense. He died for you. And you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and serve others in that sort of way where they have the throne of your heart. You just can't do it. It's one or the other. You gotta love people, honor people, do good to people, be a good spouse, be a good parent, whatever. But if somebody tries to steer you away from the Lord, it's like, nope, not a chance. If they come back and try to do it again, I said, not a chance. This is the way I'm going. And I'm making it clear to you. You can come with me, but you're not stopping me from going this way. I'm pursuing Him. And that's what he speaks of. To drive it home. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, these are the words he uses. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also cannot be my disciple. Now, he uses the word hate there. Now, he uses the word love in the other, but hate, and he means it in this way. Clearly, he's not telling you to hate your parents, hate your wife, hate your kids. It's not what he's saying. Because he tells us to honor our parents, husbands, love your wives. No, but he's saying it in the way I just expressed it. If they are going to keep me from Jesus and they're going to try to do that, and they're not going to stop trying to do that, not a chance. Not a chance. I'm following Christ. I'm his disciple. I know him. And that is the way he speaks of that motion. You're not keeping me from him. I'm sorry. You're just not doing it. So he uses the word. He continues in Matthew. And in Luke, excuse me, he says this way. He says, Matthew 10. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Whether he has enough to finish it. Left after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And so he's speaking of, you know, that half-hearted, you didn't really consider what it meant to follow Jesus. Maybe you raised your hand because you thought it was cool and you wanted to go to heaven, and then you didn't count like he wants my life because he's given me his life. And then you go along and it's like building the tower and you can't finish, and people are like, look at that. They mock you because you didn't finish. So now your Christian family, they saw your excitement, and now you're not even going to mention the name of Christ, and you're going the other way, and they can mock what you said was the reality about Jesus. That's the point. He goes further in Matthew 10. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able to, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor fit for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there he speaks of the war. You're outnumbered. You've got to prepare. And if you don't do that, you're going to not fare very well. Or you maybe need to seek for peace. Just that you're not considering. He doesn't want us to take it lightly. This is no light decision. And, you know, salt, we're to be salt in the world. And if I go along and now I get off on another trail because of an individual or because of things, I lose that saltiness. I lose that witness. It's just worthless. Now, I'm thrown out in that way, is what he describes. He warned in Luke chapter 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She's in beautiful Sodom. That's what she considered it. And boy, you got to get out or God's going to judge. And she got out physically, but not into her heart. And so she looked back while it was being judged, and she was judged. Now, Paul says all things he considered all rubbish in comparison to Jesus. In fact, the King James accounted it as dung, is what he says, literally. The word scabola means the vilest dross or the refuse of anything. Just doesn't compare. You know, facilities, this man, we believe he existed anyway. There's poetry that's attributed to him a little bit, 2,500 years ago, facilities. And this is something that they attribute to this man. We know very little about him, but he said it well. If wisdom, strength, or riches be thy lot, boast not, but rather think that thou hast them not. One God alone, from whom those gifts proceed, is wise, is mighty, and is rich indeed. Those are good words, 2,500 years ago. Like, hey, man, you got all the wealth. Okay, just don't let it have you. You know, you got it. Use it to glory God. One God alone, who made everything, who does everything. That's the greatest riches, him alone. That's what it's about. So, lastly, these few points, and then we're going to have communion. We have next his passion. Because of who he met, his passion, right? He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, that I can have him, I can know him. And then what does he mean by that? He then says that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And be found in him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that the righteousness which is from God by faith, that's what I have, is faith in Jesus, that I would be found in him. Now, what he means by that is he doesn't want to stand before God in the end as he lived before, where he did all these religious things and he did them so wonderfully according to the law, but he knows if he stood before God, the Father, how can you stand before a holy God with your best day of whatever you did? It means nothing. Our sin separates us from him. He's holy, transcendent. He doesn't change. He cannot sin. He's like a consuming fire in that way. You know what I mean? I don't want to be standing before God alone. When I stand before God, I want to be in Jesus and him and me. And when God the Father looks at me, he sees his son. And then I'll be good. That's what he said. I want to be found in him. Speaks of being so close. Relationship. I have Christ in me. I put my trust in him. I called on him. You know, it's this idea of running to Jesus, you know, like I did when I was a teenager. You're the refuge from the storm. You know what I mean? You're the tower. You're the fortress. I want to be in you. I want to be found in you because you shed your blood for me. And when the Father now looks at me as I brought you into my heart, he sees you. And I have your perfect standing all the time before the Father. I have perfect standing. I may have a rough week, but I have perfect standing nonetheless because it's because of you. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Paul doesn't want any question about that. He doesn't want any sort of, you know, somehow I got close to getting in the tower. You know, somehow I got right up to the door and I didn't finish the deal. You know what I mean? I don't want to be found coming up short at all because it'll be an absolute disaster for eternity for me. That's the way he's writing. I didn't just want to think. I learned the Bible. I checked into church. I even had a baptism, but I never allowed Christ to come into my heart and to take over and be on the throne. I never want that because that is going to be disaster. How about you today? Are you sure when you get to the last moment of your life, whenever that will be, and then you stand before God, which you will, will you be found in Jesus at that moment? Or will you be standing there all alone? Standing all alone because of the decisions of your life. Half-heartedness or whatever it is. You don't want to stand alone before God in your sin. The wages of sin is death and judgment. You know, John, 1 John, he says this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. John, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, that we may know him and that we are in him. So in that way, are you in him? I believe I am. I believe I met the Lord, and I understand now that I'm under him. You know what I mean? In fact, we study Galatians. I'm under the promises of Abraham in that way, as far as, you know, his seed, the Messiah that would come from Abraham. I'm under all those blessings. The foundation for spiritual life is what Jesus had done for him, not what he was doing or could do or could ever do. And that's the vast difference between what the Judaizers, those people he warned the church about, these false teachers, they wanted the legalism. And yet he had understood it's now, I've now learned, it's the personal relationship with Jesus. And that's what he began to teach. No more the performance. Get to know your God. Get to know Jesus. I don't trust in your performance, trust in him. And it will actually change you and you'll even live closer to him. All that to say, we use the word justification, right? Justification is being made right with God. And how are you going to be justified before God? That's the question. What are you going to do? What's the basis of it? Somebody said it this way, justification is a crisis. It is not a process in that way. It's a crisis where a person comes to believe. Dear God in heaven, I don't want to die without Jesus. I get it. I understand. I don't want to die without Jesus. And it's that crisis where in the most serious way, bend the heart, bend the knee. I profess you as Lord of my life. Please come in. I want to follow you. Help me to follow you. I want to know you. Fill me with your spirit. It is that sort of crisis that I need you. Do we all know that? Do we all know that? Have you come to that place? So, Jesus defines salvation for us, John chapter 7, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So he says his passion, you know, is I would gain Christ, I would be found in him. And then he says in verse 10 that I may know him, as we've been discussing. And then he defines what he means, that I may know him. And it's gnosko, the Greek word, experientially. It's not intuitive he's speaking of here. It's experience, that I may know him and he may know him, know me. Remember, Jesus even said, there'll be people that will say, Lord, 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 I did all these miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And then they'll be judged because it's a relationship. If I know him, he knows me in that way. That's what he's speaking of experientially, like this, through the blood of Jesus. And that was just now his tremendous drive, was to know him. As David cried in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. He wanted the reality. He didn't want the religion anymore. And so he then gives us, he fleshes it out there in those last verses, what he then means. And I'll just note, the book Song of Solomon, have you studied it before? It's in our Bibles. And you read it, maybe the first time, you're like, what's it doing in our Bible? But it's a love relation. It's a love affair between Solomon and his bride. And you just read of a husband's love, a wife's love, and you know, bridegroom and bride. You just read of this love affair. Now, I've taught through it, and I teach it that way because it is about that human love that God has given us between a husband and wife sort of thing. But it is a picture of the love Christ has for his church and the church has for him. It's similar because husbands and wives, we represent Jesus in the church. And so, you know, when the Song of Solomon chapter 2, my beloved is mine and I am his. Song of Solomon chapter 6 verse 3, my beloved is mine and I am his. You know what I mean? That I am my beloved's and he is mine. You know, Yes, I love him, and he's mine, and I'm his. So yeah, it's like that wonderful relationship. Psalm chapter 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. Psalm 63, verse 3. David, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So all this, we have a decision to make. How do you grow in knowing the Lord like any other relationship? You spend time together. It's the only way you can do it. We have a decision to make. I know my wife more and more. We have a great marriage, 33 years this summer. And we spend time, we know each other. Wow, do we know each other? We're even starting to look each other like each other, I think. We've been together so long, you know? And some of you laugh because that's what happens. It's weird, man. It's the same. I spent time with Paula. I've known a lot. I've learned so much about her. She knows me like she thinks me and is ahead of me so often. And I'm humbled to have a wife like her. We just know each other. But in the same manner, there's no other way to grow in knowledge of Jesus and God other than spending time with him. It's just that. If you're not spending time with him, you're not going to grow in knowledge with him, and you're not going to grow in his love. You're not going to grow in his joy. And in fact, you're taking the most powerful, beautiful experience, and you are stuffing it right down and covering it, and you're going to dry up like a weed. Dry right up, if you've known him. So there's a decision. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Set decision. Isaiah 26, verse 9. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. So it's experiential. So he then says, I may know him. And then he says, the power of his resurrection. And Paul had encountered the ascended, exalted Jesus. And the power of that. And Paul's, you know, prays for the church in Ephesus that we would know the power of his resurrection. And he says it this way. You know, the same power, we would know the power towards us. It is the power that took Jesus, the Son of God, the man on this earth. He was buried in the grave and he died. It was the power that raised him to life and then ascended him to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that you would know that power. And Paul is saying that I may know the power of his resurrection. His resurrection, that he died and resurrected to life, proves he defeated sin. Proves he defeated death. proves he defeated the devil. Paul's like, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. He's sitting in prison. He may be dying himself shortly. I would just know it in my life, in the present, in the reality, all that that means. You know, the disciples, when Jesus, you know, they saw the risen Jesus, you know, the risen Savior, the other disciples. And then that one, you know, Acts 1, you know, he ascends to heaven, and it was so amazing to them. It says that they just kept looking up into the clouds, you know what I mean? They just stood there, they're like, and it's true, they probably would have stayed there, camped there, made a church there, built a seminary there, because they watched him go up like, this was the place. And you remember what happened? Two angels show up and go, hey, you don't, what are you doing? The way he went up, he's coming back. Come on, we got things to do. But it was just so like, we walked with him and he just ascended into heaven. So mind-blowing to him, who they knew. And Paul met him on the road to Damascus. So he says, I want to know the power of the resurrection. And then in order to do that, he understands, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. You got to know the cross before you can know the resurrection, the power, right? The cross means, leads to resurrection power. The more I learned to die to self and just follow him, I began to experience the power and wonder of the resurrection. But he says that I would know it. He's sitting in prison. He's suffering. Jesus was arrested. I mean, just go through the Gospels, all the things that happened to Jesus. He was hated. Paul's been hated as a follower. He was arrested. He's been arrested. You know, Jesus, they lied about him. They set him up in a trial. Paul's had that happen. They mocked him. They've mocked Paul. They've scorned him. They've scorned Paul. They've beaten him. He's been beaten so many times. And paraded and embarrassed. And, well, then Jesus was crucified, and he wants the reality of that in his life. But I wonder, as Paul went along after meeting Jesus, I mean, he's like, Jesus, what you've done for me. It was a privilege for him when, hey, they're mocking me, man. That's like rough what they're doing, but you went through that for me. And I just visioned Jesus standing there with him going, wow, what a wonder who you are. I just want to know who you are. I get it a little bit more now. And when they, you know, they beat him and he's sitting there, we said in Philippians when he first came to the city of Philippi, they actually beat him with rods, right? He's like, yeah, well, yeah, you were beaten for me. And there was a closeness he developed with Christ through it. So Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of the Christ's sufferings, that when he's revealed, you may be able to be glad and with exceeding joy. So lastly here, he says, and being conformed to his death, which he may in a short time experience. And he wanted to just know, to die to self, to Jesus. You were in the garden. You say, hey, Father, your will be done. I'll take whatever cup you have for me. In life, he wanted to live for Jesus. In death, he wanted to live for Jesus. He wanted to honor him in all ways. And so, you know, I just want to know him. And he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, he doesn't think, he's not doubting that he's going to go to heaven. That's not the point. But he's just speaking in these terms that, it is, he knows where he's going. He knows the resurrection. He knows Christians have gone ahead of him. He just wants to live for that moment with everything, because he's going to be standing before Christ, and it'll help him when he struggles or doubts. Here in the prison cell, the resurrection, I'm going to be with the Lord, and he just wants to live for that, and that way sort of attain to it. Well, this morning, as I mentioned, we're going to have communion. So why don't we stand together here as we go out the door?